Well, we'll set the context for what we're thinking about today like this. Again, if you haven't turned there, you can. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 8 will be our focus. John Donne, the famous 17th century poet, he wrote a poem entitled No Man is an Island. And the opening lines to that poem go like this. He says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And he goes on to equate a man with a clod of dirt in Europe, where he says that when the sea washes away a clod of dirt, Europe is less land than it was before. So humanity is like that. And he finishes the poem then with these famous lines. He says, "Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." So John Donne is poetically reflecting on the community kinship that exists between us as humanity. For him, there's this deep awareness of the interconnectedness of all of us as people in relationship to one another. And as we think about where we are in our studies in Ecclesiastes, this poem just came to mind this week because this element of human interrelationship has actually been a subject that's remained fairly absent in Kohelet's processing of things so far as he's trying to search out meaning in life. In chapter 1, when humanity's relationship to one another is mentioned, Kohelet, remember that's the name of our teacher, the Hebrew word for our teacher in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet has basically said in chapter 1 that the next generation will forget the one that comes after it. That's about the extent of human relationship that he talks about in chapter 1. And then in Kohelet's own quest for meaning, he hasn't been particularly relationally oriented. He's pursued learning and knowledge and wisdom, and he's pursued personal pleasure. He's pursued the accumulation of wealth and built this estate. He's reflected on various seasons of life as times are proper for different things. But we've had nothing of pursuing the companionship of a friend like we might expect. Or he's not talked about trying to find meaning in life by pursuing the intimacy of marriage or the nurture of children or any of those kind of relational elements. So in all of Kohelet's quest for meaning so far, there's not really been deep thinking about how we as people exist in connection with other people. No man is an island, as the poem goes. But so far in Kohelet's quest for meaning, he hasn't really talked about this human relational element. That is, until we got to the end of chapter 3, which we studied last week, where in the end of chapter 3, Kohelet finds himself in quite a despairing condition around the nature of injustices that he sees occurring between humanity. So there in the end of chapter 3, he's seeing some relational stuff that's deeply troubling to him, and that the people who are occupying places where they ought to be helping others are actually using their positions intended for helping. They're actually using those positions to be hurtful. There's injustice that's taking place. And this is disturbing to Kohelet, and it's really the first time that he's moved more into these people relating to other people kinds of categories as he's trying to sort out some level of meaning and purpose and significance in life. And what we see is this subject of human injustice that he starts to wrestle with at the end of chapter 3. This does cause Kohelet now to start thinking in more relational ways. As we get into chapter 4 now, he's not just thinking about learning, or he's not thinking about pleasure, or thinking just about wealth, or the passage of time, or the occasions of time, but he's starting to think now in chapter 4 more about the relational dynamics of what it means to be human and how we interact with one another. We're not islands as people, which John Donne puts it that way in his poem. We're part of the main, we're part of the whole. And that's a truth that now starts to drive Kohelet's next series of reflections. We're now in chapter 4. He's focusing on humanity in our relationship to one another in various circumstances, primarily as he thinks about these notions of isolation and companionship in terms of our human existence together. Which is a very natural place to go in terms of seeking to find meaning in life. Kohelet has observed this great futility, both in his own experience and as he looks out at the world. He said multiple times, everything is futile. Everything is like a mist that just vanishes. so deep and fulfilling meaning in life clearly continues to elude him. He almost seems more bothered now than when he started this whole thing in chapter 1. But he presses on in this quest, now reflecting very honestly about how people live in relation to one another, and not even so positively as he thinks about what he's seeing in terms of our human environments with each other. But this notion of people living in relationship with each other, this subject can naturally strike a deep chord as we think about our own lives and our own times. This notion of importance about how we relate to one another. Human relationship is part of how we make sense of deeper purpose and meaning in life. We understand the important place that holds if we're going to have a life that at least is moving toward flourishing, moving more toward fullness and wholeness. Obviously, our interactions with other people are central to that. We're made to be relational creatures. One scholar comments on our present time along these lines. He made this statement. He said, "It is widely recognized that modernity fractured community and that our well-being depends on its recovery. Western individualism," he says, "Western individualism and postmodern pluralism have left many in the West isolated and desperate for meaningful relationships." And we recognize the truth of that statement, not least of all as people who've come through the COVID era, right? And felt the unique pressure of that historically extreme saga of human isolation that we experienced during that time. Maybe more than any generation as of late, we know firsthand that fullness of life will not be discovered apart from meaningful community with one another. And it's that kind of human relationship element that Kohelet starts to explore here in chapter 4. Now, as we've come to expect, it's certainly not easy to hear everything that he's going to say here. In fact, the first three things that Kohelet sees, which is what we're going to focus on today, there are three distinct sections there in verses 1 to 8. These are not high expressions of human flourishing and community that he's addressing in these sections. But actually, he sees deeply unsettling things about humanity, about how humanity relates to one another. But even in that, he does make observations and will ultimately draw conclusions that do move things forward toward our own thinking about fullness and meaning. Because we remember that Ecclesiastes, well, it's so much different than Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is biblical wisdom literature, even though Kohelet's giving us this wisdom kind of from a slant. But because this is biblical wisdom literature, we are prepared to recognize how it's continually bringing us to a place, even maybe from a negative posture, of recognizing how things go best in the world God created as He's designed us to flourish, not least of all in light of the redemption that's come to us through Jesus Christ. So we understand even as there's sorrow here and there's darkness, even in that darkness, it's posturing us to be in a better position to recognize what the light looks like as we're trying to work our way through some of these places of sorrow and some of these instances where extreme disorder and sadness seems to be so present. And so we're mindful of the fact that none of this truth, whether sorrowful or hopeful, and there's a little bit of both here, but none of this truth is separated from the climactic thrust of all God's truth that points us to a hope that's found in Christ. So we get down here a little bit, but we recognize that down is meant to press us up, as we keep seeing from Ecclesiastes. And so as we think through the first half of chapter 4 ourselves today, we just need to be mindful of the hope that Kohelet's relationship lament and relationship encouragements can drive us toward. There is something here preparing us, building us in a more prepared way to see what's there for us in Christ, which we'll notice as we study this. So with all that in mind, we're gonna jump into this. We're going to think about this whole chapter. So we'll call it part 1 this week and part 2 next week. But we're going to think about this whole chapter under the broader heading of isolation and companionship. Now, those are kind of the two themes that they're connected, of course, that run through all of chapter 4, isolation and companionship. And we're going to think through three parts of this today. And I'll just give them to you here if it's helpful to know as we get into this. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see how Kohelet speaks about seeing how the oppressed have no comfort from others. So there's that relational element. Then in verses 4 to 7, Kohelet observes that productivity in work is motivated by the envy of others, that relational piece. And then finally in verses 7 and 8, Kohelet sees the emptiness of material success apart from relationship with others. Okay, so we've got this interconnected, human interconnectedness all through here. So that's where we're headed in this. So here we go. Ready? Verses 1 to 3. We'll start there where there's a tone of lamentation that's clear in verses 1 to 3 where Kohelet sees the tears of the oppressed and they're not receiving any comfort from others. So this is sorrowful to him. So if you just look at verse 1, again, we hear the relational element that's reflected in what he says when he opens. He says, I observed, or I saw, all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So we have this repeated lamenting refrain twice in one verse here where Kohelet says they have no one to comfort them. So that gives us a clue as to what his main concern is going to be in this section. He's looking out at the world, and it's not just that he sees a lack of relationship among humanity, but he sees a lack of comforters among oppressed humanity. Okay, so hurting people who have been brought to a place of hurting by powerful people have no interaction with consoling people. The oppressors do their wicked work, and the oppressed then are left without comforters. This word translated as oppression that's used here, it's a very general word, but it's also a very meaningful word in that it speaks to people who've been actively and intentionally wronged by others, usually by others who do have the upper hand in some way. So it speaks to people who've been defrauded or taken advantage of. It speaks to people who have not been treated fairly or who are without means to work against the injustices that they're experiencing from those who treat them badly, though they hold places of authority. So there's this unjust component to all of this. And what's noteworthy here is Kohelet makes it clear that the worst of what he's seeing is not so much the oppression, as bad as that is. And we know he views oppression and injustice as very wicked from just our studies in chapter 3 last week. So he's not diminishing the badness of oppression or injustice in any way here. But the worst of what he's observing now, what's really bothering him, isn't just the oppression itself. What's really bothering him is that there's no one to bring these weeping, oppressed people consolation. Okay, so they're isolated in their sorrow. They're isolated in their pain. They're isolated in their lacking. And no one is coming to bring them any comfort or relief or any kind of lifting up in the midst of their hurting. That's the real lament for Kohelet here. He repeats the line twice in one verse. They have no one to comfort them. And just as we think about what he's emphasizing here, we can certainly agree that what he speaks to in this situation really is a particular circumstance of pain. Right? The deepest sorrow we can experience is not necessarily the events themselves or the circumstances themselves that leave us in a place of hurting. The deepest sorrows we can experience are found not just in the places of hurting, but being in those places of hurting alone. Kohelet sees this, and then he reaches the conclusion about it all in verses 2 to 3, which is quite a dark conclusion. Verse 2, the conclusion is that of being better off dead. Literally, in the Hebrew text, he says that he praises the dead who've already died. And in verse 3, he takes it up a notch even further, saying, it's better for those who haven't even been born and seen this kind of evil at all. Okay, so he's looking out at what's going on. He sees the oppressed suffering, and that's bad. Again, we know how much just general oppression troubles him from the end of chapter 3. But there's something that troubles him even more, in that it's not just the oppressed that are suffering, but they're suffering alone. And his conclusion from that is that we would be better off not having even been born than suffering in this way or seeing this kind of sorrow. But better to just never have been than endure this, than witness this. And Kohelet's lament here, it can affect us in a number of ways. We recognize the lowness that's present just in his demeanor as he's thinking about these things. We're mindful of the fact that Jeremiah the prophet and Job in his suffering, they were brought to think of life the same way. I don't even want the day I was born to exist, Job says. But as we think about the pressure that Qohelet is observing here as he's watching, again, this can affect us. One of the ways it can affect us is simply in the way we might relate to what's described here. Right? We might have very real experiences of being brought low, not least of all by people who are in positions of authority, or at least people who are in meaningful and impactful positions in our lives. We've been brought low by them, and in that lowness, we can experience a unique kind of pain, and it's not just the pain of wrongs done to us, but it's the pain of shouldering that burden of wrongs done to us in isolation. Right? It's separated from meaningful and consoling community. So it's the pain, and then it's the friends stop checking in on us while we're going through the pain. Right? Or it's the pain, and then the family starts to distance themselves from us as we're going through the pain. Or is the pain, and then the ones we've always counted on all of a sudden seem nowhere to be found. It's interesting here that if we do some more literal grammar work, when Qohelet talks about these hurting people, it's not just that he says there's no one to comfort them, but the grammar pushes it even further in saying that there is no one to put them into a state of comfort. So there's no one to help move them from a place of sorrow and pain to some kind of place of solace and warmth and renewal. And that deep relational void is something that some of us might be able to very much identify with. Not just the pain of having been done wrong, but the pain of dealing alone with the pain. By Qohelet's estimation, he sees the acute hurt of this as so significant that his conclusion is it's better to have not been born than to face this kind of destitution. And while as we think about it, while this can also leave us feeling so desperately hopeless and despairingly lonely as well if we face these things, the good news trajectory of the Scriptures brings us hope even in this kind of gloom. We do need to see how the gospel speaks to this. And the good news about Jesus is particularly tailored toward the isolated and oppressed weepers. Those who are pressed down by the effects of sin, those who are separated from sources of meaningful human comfort, friends have left, loved ones have distanced themselves, the loneliness is felt. We think of the woman at the well that we looked at a while back in John chapter 4. They're all alone. Right? It is Jesus who comes to the isolated. It's Jesus who comes to the hurting and alone and says, "Find rest in me." Jesus is the one who entered the reality of our hurting human experience. He knew what it was like to be oppressed, and not just oppressed, but afflicted and then abandoned by those who were closest to him. And through his own experience, even to the point of that isolated cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Through his own experience, Jesus proves qualified to hear our cries and be a present comfort for us. So even this morning, if you're experiencing pain, which is only made far more wounding by the present isolation you experience, we call out to Christ from that place. Lord Jesus, I know you know what it is to be hurt and to be hurt alone. And I know you promise the refreshment of your presence to those who call out to you in despair. So on the one hand, maybe there's something in Qohelet's lament that leaves us relating to what's described here. And as we sit with this reality, just appreciating the realism of Scripture as it's applied to our experiences, we sit here with this reality. We also realize that Scripture doesn't leave us in this low place. Because as we find ourselves in a situation of pain that's only compounded by isolation and loneliness, let being in that place be something that drives you to Jesus. Right? He can identify with the pain also, and he can bring the companionship that we long for. In fact, according to Jesus' own purposes and program, it's in the company of Jesus' people where that personal, meaningful, relational comfort can actually be tangibly experienced by us in our isolation, as we heard. Right? Which brings us to a second point of reflection under these verses, and that comes to us as we ask ourselves the question, is the despair that Qohelet expresses over those who hurt in isolation, is that kind of despair a despair that I share as I see the same thing? Am I pained by those who hurt in this way? Is my heart tuned by a kind of preparedness to lament over the isolated hurt that others may be carrying? And I'm asking myself this question as I ask you, and my answer bothers me because I'm afraid that indifference is far too often present in my heart instead of compassion as I think about these things. Is lament over those in isolated pain more prominent in my life than indifference to that kind of struggle? As those who follow Jesus, we need the grace to feel the weight of the better off dead sorrow that Kohelet is observing in the world around him. After all, it's that kind of compassionate sorrow that drove Jesus' own ministry. Right? According to Isaiah, Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's that kind of compassionate sorrow that needs to move us closer and more meaningfully near to those who are hurting in our own spheres. You know, so as the church, we need to be the place where those in isolated pain find the deepest companionship and comfort. And just practically, that means we also need to be pursuing people, doesn't it? Pain has a way, if we're the ones dealing with pain has a way of causing us to retreat. And it causes us to turn inward. It's a promoter of isolation in a strange way. But isolated pain has a kind of self-promoting effect in a life where that loneliness and pain drives us further and further away from those who might help shoulder our burden. So we need to be sensitive and careful. We need to be sensitive and careful. But part of being moved by Kohelet's lament here means that we move toward those who are lonely in their distress, even if they seem to be moving away from us. And we need to move carefully. We need to move slowly in a way that listens way more than speaks. But we need to move very purposefully and perseveringly. We don't want to give up when somebody's hurting. Because that purposeful movement toward those in isolated sorrow, you know, for the purposes of extending compassion and bringing consolation, that kind of pursuit is exactly the pursuit that Christ has extended to us. So we can ask questions like, who do you need to move toward? Who do I need to move toward? Or on the other hand, if you find yourself in a particularly hurting position, who do you need to ask to move toward you? Tell them, ask them. You know, they'll be there with you if you're hurting. This is Gospel Work 101. People are hurting. Right? We live in a fallen world. Jesus has not yet returned to wipe away every tear from our eye. We do hurt. We will hurt. We're going to continue to hurt. But as the community of Jesus' people, let's not anyone hurt alone. So Kohelet's thinking about human relationships and he sees the tears of the oppressed with no comfort from others. And we can be formed in our own understanding, in our own perspective, in our own awareness of longing, and in our own pursuit of people as we recognize the meaning of the gospel in all of this. So that's first, the tears of the oppressed with no comfort from others. There's that relational difficulty that he's seeing. Second, And still in the realm of how humanity relates to one another, though it feels like a bit of an abrupt topic change, which wisdom literature so often does. We feel like we get whiplash sometimes. But thematically, we're staying along these same relational lines. If you look at verses 4 to 6, there Kohelet sees now that productivity is motivated by envy of others. So first there was no comfort coming from others. Now productivity is motivated by the envy of others. In fact, I'll just read 4 to 6 again so it's fresh for us. He says, I saw all labor and skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. We know that work is a good thing. Right? Work is sourced in the creation order. Before humanity ever fell into sin, work is something that the Lord made us to do. You see it from the earliest age, don't you? As little kids dump out their blocks to build something, they dump out their blocks and they don't come to you first and ask, you know, is there a certain benefits package with vacation pay and a 401k before I start to do this building work that I plan to do on the living room floor? They don't do that. They just start working. Right? As humans, we're made to work. We're made to learn. We're made to produce. We're made to exert creative energy and effort in the world. which is no shock to us, because God, who is the great worker, the great creator of all things, he made us in his image. And so, to quote Tolkien, he's made us sub-creators. We're made in the image of God, so we create, we're made to work like he works. But there is an asterisk that we have to put by that statement on this side of Genesis 3, having fallen into sin. Because work is not now originally, work is not now what it was originally designed to be. One day in a new creation, work will be fully restored. We'll labor with no frustrations and no aggravation. That will be amazing. Labor will only be pure joy. The best day of the best job you've ever had or could imagine will pale in comparison to the fullness of working purpose we will enjoy in a redeemed creation one day. But that day is not today. Today, while work can bring fulfillment, even as Qohelet has already said back in chapter 2, work is a gift from God's hand, right? It is still twisted by human sinfulness and the futility of a creation subjected to judgment by God because of our sin. And then that is a reality that's very much expressed in verse 4 here. If you look at verse 4, Qohelet speaks actually uncomfortably comprehensively in what he says in verse 4. In fact, we might ask him just to tone it down a little bit. But again, we remember, kind of like the psalmist, when emotions run high, the expressions get really big. You know, we know this because we've had arguments with people we love, or we say things like, you never do, or you always do, right? And then our wife is quick to remind us, now, always? Really, never? No. But we speak in big ways when we get worked up, and he's worked up here. So he tells us that he saw all labor and all skillful work. Word all is there twice in Hebrew. All labor, all skillful work is attributable to a person's jealousy or envy of another. So everything anybody ever does in terms of labor, he's saying, is connected to this desire to get ahead of another person, even at the expense of the other person. That's what he's saying. I read a quote a while back that was referring to the relationship between a father and a son. And it was, I don't remember the exact quote, so I have to paraphrase it, but it was directed at the son whose dad was aging. And this person was saying to the son that he needed to appreciate the presence of his father in his life, because your dad is the only man you will ever meet who actually wants you to be better than him. And then that's true of us as fathers, if we feel that. Right? That's a profound statement, simply because it does resonate as true. But it helps us see the fallen human contrast around ambition that's represented here in these motives in verse 4. Qohelet's looking around, and he's reached this conclusion about the way humans relate to each other. And part of that conclusion is that the best work we ever do is ultimately fueled by this state of envy or jealousy toward another as we do our work. We work because we want to be in the better position, not just generally, we want to be in the better position comparatively. Right? This is the motive for work that I see, Qohelet tells us. It's jealousy. It's not that I want what they have. That's covetousness. It's not that I just want what they have. This is jealousy, which means I want what they have and I want them not to have it. Right, the person works for the purpose of having it better than them. Jealousy, envy. This is rooted in a desire for my superiority when measured against your inferiority. I don't just want what you have. I want you to not have what I have, so what I have is better. It's a twisted up nature of humanity and the reasons we labor in our things. And while we might recognize something of the emphatic exaggeration, you know, the fact that Qohelet says all our work and everything behind it is always this. Certainly, we also work with some more uplifting motives at times. But we'll give him a little space to deal with the difficulty that he's observing, right? And we do see this kind of thing around us. This is very present, right? This comparison kind of one-upmanship that goes on. One writer put it this way: to climb to the top, you must step on other people's heads. And what's interesting here is that Qohelet also brings up an equally destructive contrast to this. It's like he anticipates somebody saying, well, you know, if jealousy is so bad and pervasive in our labor, I'll just sit back and do nothing at all. But no, Qohelet says in verse 5, no. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. It's kind of a graphic way of saying that not working is just is not a viable alternative at all. If you just indulge in laziness, you're actually destroying your own self. Right? The solution to the drive for ambition is not to sit back and do nothing. That's just self-sabotage. Instead, verse 6, Kohelet tells us, better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. Now, this is an interesting statement coming from our teacher here, because Kohelet has very much worked for the accumulation of possessions and pleasures. We've noticed that in our study. Chapter 2 makes it really clear that both of his hands have been very full already. And remember how Kohelet categorized his accomplishments back in chapter 2, verse 9. Without this part in chapter 4, we might not have noticed it so much until we read this, and then we go back and we think, because back in chapter 2, Kohelet accumulates all this stuff, tells us all about the stuff he's amassed, the pleasures he's pursued, and then he makes this statement, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now, we might just let that go at first, but then we read this and we think, well, that's a very interesting comment. That's some interesting insight into your own motivation. Greater than everyone before you, you say. So we get the feeling that this one might hit a little close to home for Kohelet. He's not unfamiliar with what it is to labor and engage in skillful work, only to compare what he's achieved to others, ultimately seeing that he has the most and he's the best and he's the one who made it to the top. So it's from a place of personal experience that he's speaking. And he's reached the conclusion through his own observation though what he sees as he experiences the search for meaning under the sun has fluctuated. But here he says in verse 6, better is one handful with rest. In other words, be satisfied with some, you don't have to have it all. It's a contentment statement. Rather than indulging in laziness and self-destruction on the one hand, or pursuing jealous gains and finding it all chasing after the wind, he's helping us to put these things in context relationally. And I'm not motivated by seeking to be better than the one around me in order just to have more stuff. I actually can step back and be content in relationship to that. So he's speaking to our motives for productivity. And then we know there's something in our human nature that makes us push to have what others have and be better. So there is that disorder in our relating to others. And there's also a tendency to step back from it all and be slothful. Right? Why bother working? Both are out of order, according to my observations, Kohelet says, rather satisfaction. Don't kill yourself to get ahead of everyone, and don't kill yourself by doing nothing at all. I had gotten some days behind in the Bible reading app that some of us are doing right now. I won't tell you how many days. More than one. So I did some bigger chunks this week to catch back up, but this passage reminded me of what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's talking to these believers. You know, the believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, they've been going through some stuff, but he makes this comment. He says, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. I just love how straightforward Paul is. There's an apostolic command, mind your own business. That's great. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. There's just something peaceful in that, isn't there, in terms of something of rest. Kohelet would have liked that comment from Paul about work. Because in that letter, Paul's working out what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus, living in community with one another, living out a faith in a world around us. The Thessalonians were worried that maybe Jesus had already come back, and so why would we work? Or maybe he's going to come very soon, so we don't have to bother about working because it's all going to be over anyway. But no matter how twisted up they get, Paul just sets this down in really plain language. Just make sure that you're working in a way that provides for yourself. Make sure you're not bothering other people. Right? It's not work that flows out of envious financial competition with your neighbor. It's not work that flows out of that doesn't occur because of laziness. It's just this reasonable engagement, right? Which is a real part of being a follower of Jesus, and it's something that Jesus saves us to be able to walk in. We want to recognize that the things that Kohelet is observing as he looks out at a world that's broken and despairing and so disordered are the very areas that Christ reaches down into our lives and renews and restores and remakes in order for us to live these things out in a proper way. So then rather from working for envy, or rather because of laziness we stop work, we're able to engage in meaningful ways with our work, and we don't find ourselves in that place of chasing after the wind, but we actually find ourselves in a place of working as unto the Lord, as Paul will say, and the meaning there increases in an extraordinary way. So, contentment. We appreciate Kohelet's observation. I see why people work, and it's not from proper motives, he says. So do I work from proper motives? And ask yourself, do you work from proper motives? Do I work in order to produce meaningfully and provide in a sustaining way, a way that leaves some room to breathe? Better just one handful. One handful is good with some rest. It leaves room to breathe, but still engages in real diligence. Or do I work to get one up on others? Or do I not work? Simply because I might have laziness creeping in. So as he thinks about human relationships, these are the things that are coming up for him. He sees the oppressed having no comfort from others. He says productivity in work being motivated by the envy of others. And then just one more here this morning, verses 7 and 8. There we have the emptiness of material success apart from relationship with others. Emptiness of material success without relationship with others. Verse 7, he says, again I saw futility under the sun. There is a person without a companion, without even a son or brother. And though there is no end to all his struggles, or we could say all his toil, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself of good things? This too is futile and a miserable task. Actually uses the Hebrew word there for evil. This too is futile and an evil task. So verse 7 starts with this, again, this notion of futility, that word that means mist. In other words, it's something that's present in a moment only to dissipate and be gone. And here Kohelet applies it to this person who's worked so hard and seems to have accumulated so much in terms of material possessions. He's rich. Yet, says Kohelet, his eyes are still not content with riches. And in the Hebrew mindset, the eyes are the seat of desire and longing, right? So he's not satisfied. And the reason why this person isn't satisfied is he doesn't have anyone to share all that he's struggled for with. He's deprived himself of good things because he's worked so hard. He's making sacrifices in order to accumulate so much. But in the end, it's all missed. It's all futility because he doesn't have any companionship. Verse 8, that word companion, that's a Hebrew word with very broad meaning. It can refer to a spouse. It can refer to a friend. It can be used to refer to a business partner. But this man has no companion. And this man has no one in the realm of close family relationships either, like a son or a brother. He's just all alone. No one to share his hard-earned material gains with. And this is futile and miserable, Kohelet concludes. And so we read this, and it is interesting to note, maybe just a couple of things, especially as we remember who's writing this and the experience of Kohelet himself in this whole process of seeking. First of all, just notice that he's working through these last two sections, the ones before this. Kohelet may have been discouraged along the way. I mean, there's some real darkness there in terms of the oppression he sees in these things. But he's always offering an alternative to the struggle he's observing. It might not be a very nice alternative, but there's always one, like better to have never been born, verse 3, or better one handful of rest, verse 6. And then as we keep going in this chapter, which we will next week, Lord willing, we'll see that the better idea even escalates, where two are better than one, verse 9. Better is a poor but wise youth, verse 13. So there are these better contrasts that are offered all the way through here. But here in verses 7 to 8, there's not a better that's offered. Okay, so just file that away for a moment. Because it's also interesting to note that all the rest of the observations here in chapter 4 are written with Kohelet as the outside observer. You know, the internal language is all third person in these statements. They have no one to comfort them. The fool folds his arms. But here in verse 8, Kohelet, we wonder, almost accidentally slips into first person in the dialogue of the man with no companion. Who am I struggling for, he asks. And that's just interesting. It's interesting to note, amid all the third person talk, here it's almost like Kohelet betrays the uniquely personal nature of this one for him. And then even where we don't have that better alternative offered, we're getting that glimpse into the continual struggle that he's having to find meaning in all of these things. Kohelet doesn't have a better alternative to offer because this one is still very much too real for him. We have that in 7 and 8, where he's got all the stuff, but he's got no companion. And Kohelet did build it all. We remember that in chapter 2, the accumulation of pleasures and possessions. He worked hard to achieve. But we have to note the missing element of companionship along the way. He's not sat with friends. He's not pursued friendships. He's not known what it is to speak about a spouse or a loved one. The most he said are generations come and go and we all forget each other. So there's loneliness there. And there's a lack of meaningful connection to others that would benefit from all his building. And it seems that the personal nature of this comes through in a potent way. In a way that brings lessons to our own lives as we think about what it is to live with wisdom and seek meaning with wisdom. So we want to profit from this quest and find meaning in the world. We can actually take what Qohelet has here as a word of warning to us in all the work we pursue. All the progress we're trying to make and all the benefit and fruitfulness that might exist professionally for us or in terms of resume boosting or estate building. None of those things, of course, bad in and of themselves. But if it's all done at the cost of losing out on meaningful relationships, Qohelet says it's like chasing the wind. In fact, it's almost like he says, trust me, I know from experience, I have a bunch of stuff, but it's very lonely over here. So we reflect on that. Pursuing work is necessary and righteous and divinely ordained by God as part of our human purpose. But what's not fitting in all of that is work that's done at the expense of meaningful relationships. It's just a practical observation here. Does what I do come at the cost of losing companions who would otherwise be alongside me? Remember how broad that companion word is in Hebrew. It includes professional friendships, relationships, spouse, all kinds of things. So in all these areas, as we're thinking through chapter 4 so far, we hear these tones of lament. We also hear this searching for better things. But as we're doing this, Qohelet's bringing us along in wisdom, and we see something of the loneliness, the isolation, the meaninglessness, the disordered motives, the emptiness that can come as connections with others are disordered and improper. And as we consider that, it's all the more potent that our great need for companionship is not something that we're finally, ultimately responsible to create for ourselves. As humanity left to ourselves, we don't create profitable communities. We do things out of envy and jealousy. We do continue to see oppression and sorrow and lament those things. But we can take great encouragement in the fact that this whole element of companionship and community isn't something that we're actually finally responsible to create, but it's actually part of the redemptive gift that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Right? That's the wonderful thing about being part of the family of God, of putting our trust in Jesus, whereas the church, we do find ourselves to be never alone. Brought into God's family, encouraged by his people. Not only do we have the continual presence and concern of others around us who love us enough to be with us in our hurting hours and correct us in our wayward hours and be with us in the joys of our accomplishments. Not only do we have that, but we also have Christ, who as the Lord of the cosmos can say things like he does in John 15, where he says to his followers, "Now I call you friends." So we can reflect on all this, ask questions of our own heart. Do you have a sense of isolation in your life this morning? Consider this. Here we are in a room full of people saved by Jesus to be the great antidote to that kind of loneliness. We will weep with each other as we weep. Right? We will rejoice with each other as we excel. No jealousy here. And we will share in the good things the Lord gives us, knowing that we don't exist for ourselves, but for one another and the Lord who saves us. So no isolation, but all companionship because of the rescuing love of Jesus, who takes us from our place of alienation and isolation and brings us into the family of God. So there's hope for us in a passage even as dark as this passage can get, as it reorients us and causes us to look for hope outside ourselves, to look for hope, as Ecclesiastes constantly is reminding us to do, look for hope beyond the heavens, look for hope beyond what I can see, and the significance of who Jesus is and what he's ultimately accomplished for us. Let's pray together. So Lord, we ask that you would renew us in this. Father, we know that isolation can be painful, and we also know that at times we can be disordered in our own seeking out of isolation. We want the distance as we feel pain, but we know, Lord, that ultimately to be separated from the caring compassion of others is not where you want us to be. We know that you've saved us to be part of your family and that we need each other, both as we extend care and as we receive care. And so as we think about these things this morning, may we be renewed in that and renewed in the joy of knowing that you're the God who seeks us and brings us in. And as you bring us in, Lord, may we be rejoicing in the significance of that truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.